The bad news is I am probably the least tech-savvy person on planet Earth. The good news, someday all the computers in the world are going to crash, and I am going to be the most productive guy in town because I still know how to use a paper and a pen and a calculator. Thank you very much. All right. First things first, does everybody have a King James Bible? If you do not have a King James Bible, you are punished. No. If you do not have a King James Bible, we'd love for you to be able to follow along. That's the whole point. First, Bible church. If you don't have a King James Bible, raise your hand. We'll get you one. Okay. Thank you. All right. That was a good trick, right? You raised your hand and a King James Bible just magically appeared in your hand. That was good. All right. If we can kindly open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 11. So in a second, I'm going to tell you something about Paul. But first, I want to tell you something about Paul. I'm going to tell you what Paul did, but first, I'm going to tell you what Paul did. You have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? Good. Okay. The first Paul I'm going to tell you about is my friend Paul, with whom I went to college, whom I am happy to announce has nothing to do with this story, is now a brother in the Lord. I just mentioned that just to give God the glory. I did not lead him to the Lord. When I spoke to him, I found out he was saved. But here's what happened one day. Paul and I worked together in a deli in Bensonhurst. You know where that is, where all the Italians live, other outside of Staten Island, right? So we worked in a deli, and I was behind the counter, and he was up at the register. And a lot of times the merchants, who were all neighbors on the avenue on 86th Street, if somebody ran out of coins or bills or small bills or something, if the bank was closed a Saturday or a Sunday or at night, you know, you go to one of the neighboring vendors or stores or merchants or whatever it is, you know, everybody on the avenue, ask, hey, can you guys switch out some singles or give us some quarters or whatever it is. So one day, because I'm the manager, a young man walks in. He knows I'm the manager, so he walks to the back by the counter, and he's from one of the neighboring stores, and he is holding in his hands four $10 bills, and they are very nicely fanned out, almost the way like somebody playing cards would hold a handful of cards. And he walks over to me, and he said, hey, I'm from the store over here across the street, whatever. Can you guys spare some singles? So I look, I was like, yeah, $40, that's not a big deal. All right, so let me see what we have. So I walk with him up to the register, and Paul is wrapping something up, so he has his back to me. And he's on the other side of the counter, and this young man is maybe from me to Jonathan away, 3.5, maybe 4 feet, right? Paul turns around like this. I said, Paul, can you help this kid maybe get him some singles? He turned around. He didn't even finish turning around. The second his eyes locked on this kid's hands, my hand to God, he went, that's fake. Just like that. He turned around. He went, that's fake. And the kid and I both said, what's fake? He said, that $10 bill. Not all of them, just that one. Kid's holding four $10 bills in his hand, and with not even a split second's glance, Paulie went, that one's fake. He spotted a counterfeit immediately. Please keep that in mind because it's going to be helpful in a few minutes. Today I'm going to tell you about another Jesus. Another Jesus. Last night my grandson said to me, what are you preaching about, Papa? I said, about another Jesus. He goes, there's another Jesus? I said, yeah, there's another Jesus. There's lots of other Jesuses. You ever drive around and you see the little bumper sticker? Coexist with all the religious symbols on it. I have no problem coexisting with anybody, right? We don't have to kill each other because we all believe different things. But when you decide that you're going to tell me what I have to believe, or I have to tell you what you have to believe, or we all have to believe the same thing. I'm hearing a lot of people say, oh, well, we all worship the same God. We just call him by different names. Really? We all worship the same God. We just call him by different names. Excellent. This week is Valentine's Day. Try that with your wife. When you write out your wife's card, write another woman's name on that card. Watch how fast your wife corrects your ecumenicalism, your idea that we all, what's the difference? She's got two eyes and a nose and a mouth just like you, so I can just call you by a different name. Let me tell you something. If your wife wouldn't like it, your husband wouldn't like it, God doesn't like it either.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Let's read verse 1. Your 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, would to God ye could bear, now not my friend Paul, this is the Apostle Paul. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. So what is he saying? He's saying, you know what? He says, I wish you guys could put up with me. For some reason you have a hard time dealing with me. He says, I wish you could put up with me. He's being a little, you know, rough with them. He says, but in particular, I wish you would really indulge me now. For the next few minutes, he says, in my folly. I can't believe I have to stoop so low as to do this, to defend my own apostleship to you. But I'm going to have to. Put up with it for a minute, will you? Indulge me a minute. That's what he's saying. Cut me some slack. Now, why is Paul writing this? Here's why. Because on his second missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts chapter 18. So if you're looking for a homework assignment, you know, I always give you one. There you go. Go read Acts chapter 18. On Paul's second missionary journey, he goes to Corinth. He starts always, Paul almost always starts in the synagogue, preaches to Jewish people until a riot breaks out and he has to go preach to Gentiles. So he leads some Jewish people to Christ. And then he starts preaching in the marketplace where he's making tents and stuff, and he leads some Gentiles to Christ who were worshiping statues and whatever. So now he's getting this little collection, you know, cohesion of people that he's led to Christ. So they start a church. So now Paul, pardon me, founded this church, the church in Corinth that he wrote, to whom he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul founded this church. He's the founder. For a while, he's the pastor. He's the Bible teacher. He's the Sunday school teacher. He's got the van ministry. He's doing everything. Okay? He's doing everything for them. He is pouring, spending and being spent. Okay? And pouring himself into this ministry for a year and a half. This was no drive-by. Paul went and spent a year and a half of his life in this place and went and got a secular job instead of living off of their offerings, went and got a job making tents just so he could prove his sincerity to them that I am not here for your money. I care about you. I want this church to be started right. He spends a year and a half establishing that church, and then he moves on, leaves it in good hands, he thinks, and he moves on. Well, you know, as soon as he leaves, who do you think swoops in there? Some false teachers, probably from Jerusalem, because later on when he's talking about them, he says, are they Hebrews? Well, I'm Hebrews more. So presumably they're from Jerusalem. And they come up and they start trying to undermine what he taught that church. Now, this was his baby, right? He started church. He even talks in 1 Corinthians. He says, I have begotten you through the gospel. I'm like your father, okay? And he says, these false teachers come and they're trying to undermine what Paul taught them. So in order to do that, they have to attack Paul's authority as an apostle. So they start bad-mouthing Paul personally. Oh, wait, you weren't really listening to that guy, were you? You know he's a little shpostad, right? You know, he was going around trying to kill Christians, and nobody liked him, and he says he saw Jesus. You know, he wasn't really one of the original 12 apostles either. So, yeah, the jury's still out on that guy. I would forget everything he taught you, and just listen to us. We're going to show you the right way. So now word of this gets to Paul. I think he was in Ephesus at the time. I should have checked, but I believe he's in Ephesus by the time word gets to him that this is going on. So he figures he has to correct the situation. He actually was at Ephesus because he stopped what he was doing there. He took a little pause, and he went there in person, tried to deal with it, and then he wound up sending some letters. And here's one of the things that he writes to them. He's saying, these people are attacking my apostleship, right? He said, do I have to actually prove to you that I'm an apostle? Later on in this chapter, he even says, if you want to know who's an apostle, tell you what, we'll both roll up our shirts and check our backs, see which one of us took more beatings for Jesus Christ. It's easy to just walk around and pound your chest and say, yeah, I'm an apostle. You know, I laugh when I see some of these newspapers. In my old church, they used to have the thing over here. Oh, come to this church. It's led by apostle whatever. Somebody once asked me, is this guy really an apostle? I said, I don't know. Is he 1,900 years old? Maybe he's an apostle. Because those guys are all gone. So it's easy to just walk around and say you're an apostle, but to really have the marks of an apostle like he talks about. Now, so he says, I want you to just bear with me a few minutes while I act foolish and have to brag about my own credentials to you. But look at why he says he's doing this. Look at verse 2. He says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Godly jealousy. We hear jealousy and we think, oh, that's bad. Jealousy is a bad thing. Well, not always. Envy is a bad thing. But this jealousy is not envy, all right? It's not being jealous of what a person has or what a person has achieved in life. This jealousy is a different type of jealousy. God uses that word all over the place, referring to himself in the Old Testament. In fact, he even says in the right in the Ten Commandments, right? Don't make any graven images, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. He even says, I think it's somewhere Exodus 30, 32, somewhere around there, 34. He says, my name is jealous. I'm so jealous, you can just call me jealous. But when he says jealous, he doesn't mean envious of obviously what could God envy in any person. What he means is he is zealous to protect somebody. They talk about a jealous husband, right? I don't want some knucklehead trying to pull a fast one on my wife or something like that, right? So he's saying, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, not envy, but zeal to protect the ones that you love. But look at what he says here. I have espoused you. Espoused means like I've given you, right, like a betrothal, right? I've made a betrothal with you. You're now engaged to this person. You're now engaged to Jesus Christ. I oversaw the engagement. We had an arranged marriage. I've betrothed you to Jesus Christ, and I want to keep you pure until he comes back. He's looking at their doctrine, their understanding of the scriptures as almost like a virginity, that it can't be corrupted because it needs to be intact when Jesus gets back. He says, I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Please notice something here. You will see this in the Bible. You'll see it in the Old Testament and especially in the New Testament, how a woman, particularly a wife, fiance, a bride, is a type of a church, or a church is a type of the wife, right? Paul even says in Ephesians 5 how the husband and wife are a picture of Christ and his church, a type of Christ in the church. Over here, he says that the New Testament church is a chaste virgin, the bride waiting for the bridegroom, the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, God's wife, Old Testament Israel, was not a chaste virgin. They were unfaithful to him. He even said, I'm going to write you a bill of divorcement. You keep, you know, all your whoredoms with all these other gods. And even the false Christ, the Antichrist, if you go to Revelation, he has a false bride. Who is it? The harlot sitting on the beast. So a woman, a bride is oftentimes a picture of a church in the scriptures. That'll be important later on. So let's look at verse 3. Paul says, but I fear. Now listen to those words. But I fear. Now for those of you who have been through the book of Acts and the Bible several times, you know that Paul is not a man who scares easily. This is a man who had probably more courage than any person I've ever met in my life. Now, think about the things this man went through for the propagation of the gospel. If you just skip down and write in the chapter you're in, verse 24. He's talking about, now he starts giving his credentials to say, to show how he's a true apostle. He says, look at the things I've endured for the gospel. Verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. That means 5 different times he was, I guess, tied to a whipping post and literally whipped with a cat of nine tails or a lash of some sort 39 times. That's a lot of crisscrosses across your back. And then he says, thrice was I beaten with rods. I wonder if he's like keeping track. Like, oh, today I was beaten with rods. Like, you know, he's keeping a little memo for himself, a diary. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, listen to this, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils, 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 perils. Perils means dangers. This is not a man who shrinks back from danger. This is not a man who scares easily. He even says in Acts, he says, the Holy Spirit has witnessed to me that bonds and affliction await me everywhere I go. But none of these things move me. I'm still going to go. Again, not a man who scares easily, but look at what he says. But I fear. I fear. Something has Paul afraid. What is Paul afraid of? I fear by any means. By any means. The devil will do anything he can to bust up a happy home, to sow discord in a happy church, to do whatever he can to mess things up. By any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Did not Brother Keith use that exact word? The grace, the simple grace of Christ, the simplicity of the grace that is in Christ. He's saying, I don't want you to be corrupted. These people are trying to do to you what the serpent did to Eve. Now think about the picture when you get that. What did the serpent do to Eve? First of all, well, talk about fake news. That was the original fake news, right? He crawls up to Eve, and she had already gotten the instructions. Don't eat from that tree. And he comes over and he says, you shall not surely die. In fact, if you eat, your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods. Please listen to the first recorded words of Satan here on planet Earth. Yea, hath God said? And then she says, oh, we can't eat from the tree, otherwise we'll die. He says, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall be as gods. He flat out contradicted what God said. Those don't underestimate the importance of those two, Satan tipping his hand right there. Satan just revealed right there the two pillars of all false religion. Every false religion on planet Earth is predicated, founded upon one of or both of those two pillars. Ye shall not surely die, and ye shall be as gods. What does ye shall not surely die mean? Well, there's no such thing as hell. Oh, you don't got to worry about that. Everybody goes to heaven. When I die, I'm going to see Charles Manson in heaven, Adolf Hitler. Well, they're all going to be up there. We're all going to go. Satan will probably be in heaven, right? This universalist thinking. Ye shall not surely die. Nobody's going to be separated from God forever. And ye shall be as gods. What is God's main thing in the Garden of Eden? Telling them right from wrong. You don't know right from wrong. I do. You don't know good and evil. I know good and evil. So just take my word for it. But when you decide to be as a God, what are you saying? I can become my own yardstick of good and evil. I now know good from evil. So he's saying that what they're trying to do is do the same thing to you that the serpent did to Eve. Pull you away from the word of God. Pull you away from the word of God. They didn't have much of the word of God. They probably had the Old Testament. Maybe some of the Gospels were written by that time and whatever Paul would have, you know, explained to them or other epistles. So they didn't have that much. But whatever they had, Paul is like, you better not let them pull you away from it like the serpent did to Eve. So Paul is warning them about deception in the church. You know, when I look around at the things that are going on in the world, I wonder why the enemy would want to come and bother us little 100 people over here today or whatever we normally are on a Sunday morning, 200 people. You know, just leave us alone. Don't you got bigger fish to fry, Satan? Like, I just think to myself, like, I mean, you know, why not busy yourself with, you know, global conflict, world wars, drug cartels, the pornography industry? Go someplace where you can really do some damage. Leave us alone. We're not bothering you, right? But maybe we are bothering him. I want you to think about something. Yes, Satan is the dark power behind, you know, all those bad things that I just mentioned. But when you read the Bible, you find that the Bible does not really ascribe or connect Satan with the things I just mentioned, the lurid things, the pornography or the strip clubs or the bars or the whatever, the drug dens and stuff like that. He's not really connected with stuff like that. You know what he's connected with in the Bible? When you read the Bible, you will find Satan connected to something all of the time in some way or another. Listen to just some scriptures. This is maybe half of the ones I could have written down. They're in order later on if you want to look them up, left to right. Matthew 25. Jesus says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. That seems almost like an oxymoron, devil and angels, right? Isn't it interesting that the devil has angels? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. 2 Corinthians, right where we are, right here, chapter 11. Look at verses 14 and 15. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Satan has ministers. 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about doctrines of devils. Satan has doctrines. Revelation 2, those who say they are Jews and are not, they are the synagogue of Satan. Satan has a synagogue. And Revelation 13, and this is only some that I just picked out randomly. Revelation 13, and they worship the dragon. Who's the dragon, right? The great serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. They worship the dragon. Satan has worshipers. Nowhere does it say that Satan has prostitutes, or Satan has hookers, or Satan has drunks, or Satan has terrorists. It says Satan has worshipers and ministers and apostles and a synagogue. He has doctrines. Revelation 2, I think it is, talks about the depths of Satan, right? We know that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, but Satan also has depths to be searched, right? When you add all these things up, what does it sound like Satan is trying to do? Does it sound like he's really preoccupied with world war and drug cartels? No. You know what it sounds like to me? It sounds like to me that Satan wants to be God. Satan wants to be God. Think about Isaiah 14, right? God reveals in Isaiah 14 Satan's plan, Lucifer's plan of rebellion, right? I will do this. I will ascend into the exalt my throne above the stars. But he says something interesting. You would think somebody who's starting a rebellion would say, I will resist the Most High. I will oppose the Most High. I will defy the Most High. No, Satan says, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. He cannot conquer God. So his only other resource, his only other recourse, I should say, plan B, if he can't conquer God, he can counterfeit God. That's what Satan does. He's a counterfeiter. Satan is a master counterfeiter. Satan's primary area of interest, you might think from watching the news or TV or whatever's going on in the world, you might think his primary area of interest is politics or government or civic affairs or global stuff like that. No, Satan's primary area of interest is religion. That's why there are so many religions. They're all founded on the idea that you shall not surely die or you shall be as gods. That's Satan's big area of interest. And he is a master counterfeiter. He is so good that the only way to tell one of his counterfeits from the genuine is with this. The only way you can tell one of his counterfeits from the genuine is by constantly handling the genuine. Remember I told you about my friend Paul? Do you know why that young man stood in front of me with those four bills a foot and a half away from me and I didn't recognize a counterfeit when I saw it? Because I was at the cash register all day. Paul was at the cash register all day. You know what Paul did at the cash register all day? Paul handled money. He spent time with money. He interacted with money, just currency through his hands all day long. Spending time with handling, interacting with genuine currency. That's why when he saw a fake, he was able to spot it in an instant. Folks, if we do not take this and spend time with it and handle it and interact with it frequently, often, constantly, you're going to be a sucker for every counterfeit that walks down the street. And let me tell you, there are a lot of them. Now, let's look at verse 4. So Paul says, I don't want you to be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ in the bottom of verse 3. But then he says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if we receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He says, you might like that better. Maybe you like what these false teachers have to say. They've got a different Jesus for you. Got another Jesus. They got another gospel. They've got another spirit. Maybe you like that. If somebody came along with that, maybe you would like to hear that. You might like that a little bit better. Now, please notice two very important things about this verse. First of all, he says, watch carefully how he opens this verse. He said, for if he that cometh. He did not say, if someone comes. He said, if he that comes. Paul knows that false teachers are going to come. Why? Because he's out of the picture now. He's over somewhere else. He's doing right. He knows as soon as he leaves, other people are going to try to go in and corrupt what he did. In fact, earlier in Corinthians, he talks about there are many which corrupt the word. They're already at work corrupting the word of God. Paul is still writing it. He hasn't even finished his writing his epistles, and people are already trying to corrupt the ones he's written to that point. So he says, if he that cometh, make no mistake about it. If somebody comes up with some false doctrine, you will not have to go looking for him. He's going to come looking for you. You know where he's going to come looking for you? On YouTube, on Google, on a million other things of social media, on Facebook or whatever it is. He's going to come looking for you on Saturday morning with his suit and his briefcase full of Watchtower material. He's going to come looking for you. I'm constantly running into Hare Krishnas in Grand Central Station. In fact, your dad said to me, you saw more Hare Krishnas in a week than I saw in 40-something years of my life. Where are you finding all these Hare Krishnas? I don't know. They come and find me. But The thing is that if you're, listen, if somebody has a false doctrine, they're going to be out there. And sadly, look, we are vigorous, zealous about evangelism, but a lot of churches aren't. There are more people out there peddling a false gospel than there are preaching the true gospel. So he says, they're going to come. If he that cometh preaches, the one who's coming, he's going to preach a false gospel. But then he says, look at this. He says, if he preaches another Jesus, not a Buddha, not a Zoroaster, right? He's not worried about some imitation of some pagan god. Notice how Paul is not concerned that they're going to be seduced away from Christianity, or in their own thoughts that they're going to be seduced away from Christianity. Paul didn't say, hey, make sure nobody comes and gets you to start worshiping statues again and, you know, whatever you were doing back when you were a pagan or a heathen. No. He said he is concerned. His fear is that they're going to be deceived, not by some counterfeit without, but by some counterfeit within. A counterfeit of Jesus, right? So, Jesus himself said, there shall arise false Christs. He said, many shall come in my name, right? Certainly there were people in the time of Jesus before or after Bar Kokhba and other people that they thought were the Messiah, right? But then, you know, that kind of quieted down for a little while. And then, you know, around the year 1000, there were more people, I guess, thinking, you know, kind of like we did with Y2K. You know, well, it's 1,000 years now. I guess Jesus is going to come back. So it's a big outpouring of cults. But then in the last, you know, 50 or 100 years, you've had Sun Myung-moon, right? Remember that guy? Telling everybody he was the pastor of some church in Korea, supposedly. Telling everybody he was the Messiah. One morning, I was working, I was managing a store on 34th Street, right across from the Empire State Building. And I'm opening the store, and a young lady walks by to me, and she goes, hey, I got great news. I said, what? She goes, the Messiah has come. So she hands me a tract. And I was like, yeah, duh, everybody knows that. In fact, he already came here a little late. Although, you might be early for the next one. He's coming back. So she goes, no, he already came in 1975, 79, whatever it was. I said, who are you talking about? She goes, yeah, Reverend Moon. He's the Messiah. And he came in 1975. I said, he can't be the Messiah. You know why? I said, because it says when the Messiah comes, every eye will see him. And I had eyes in 1975, and I didn't see him. So he can't be the Messiah. So she was a little puzzled, and we went at it for a few minutes. But the point is that there is always going to pop up some knucklehead who thinks he's the Messiah. So that's why Jesus said, there shall arise false Christs. Now, there are two particular false Christs that I want to talk about first that are outside the realm of Christianity. All Christs don't have, the word Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah. So somebody doesn't have to call himself a Christian to be considered a false Christ. Outside of the realm of the pale of Christian orthodoxy or even Christendom, you would say, people that call themselves Christians, whether they are Orthodox Christians or not, there are people who claim to be Christ, or there are people that they claim are Jesus, or they have some idea of what Jesus was supposed to be. So here's two false Christs that have arisen outside of Christianity that we need to be aware of. The first one, the Hindu Jesus. You may not know this, but the Hindus say that Jesus, to them, the person we reverence as Jesus, was really an ascended master or, whatever, excellent yogi, guru, whatever is the word they use in Hinduism, right? He was some ascended master, some top, guru in Hinduism. And they say that the alleged missing years of Jesus' life, from when he was 12, speaking to the priests in the temple, and from when he was 30 at his baptism, they say that those missing 18 years, this is what Hindus, Hare Krishnas, any New Age, Eastern mysticism kind of a people, this is what they teach about Jesus. This is the Hindu Jesus. They say that during those years, from Jesus age 12 to age 30, so 18 years, that he went to India and he studied Eastern mysticism. So the Hindu Jesus, I call him the Houdini Jesus. Here's why I call him the Houdini Jesus. Because in Eastern mysticism, he's this Veda or whatever he is. He's an ascended master, which means he went there and he studied under the top Hindu gurus of that day. And they're the ones, according to Hinduism, they are the ones who taught him how to walk on water. And you remember when it says they tried to take Jesus by force and he passed through the midst of them? According to Hinduism and Eastern mysticism, that's where Jesus learned that stuff. He's the Houdini Jesus. That's what I call him. Here's why. Here's why that is a completely ridiculous idea. Now, first of all, Think about the cultural implications of first century Israel. Okay? Jesus, from 12 to 30, is going to leave Israel to go to India. India. Think about this for a minute. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, God has drilled into the minds of ancient Israel that there is one God and only one God. And then he gave them a bunch of laws and rules and civil ceremonies and ceremonial things to make it really difficult for them to fellowship with people who did not believe in that one God. So you're telling me that this 12-year-old circumcised Jewish kid who believes in one God is going to up and go to a nation where they believe in millions of gods. This kid from where they eat cows and sacrifice cows is going to go to where they worship cows. Culturally, I just flat out do not buy that. Then there's the logical reason why I don't think Jesus went to India and learned how to walk on water. Well, if they were already walking on water and those Hindu masters were already teaching people how to walk on water when Jesus got there, you know what that means? That walking on water wasn't a miracle that Jesus performed. Walking on water is something you can learn from a Hindu master. Now, I know it's been 2,000 years, but Hinduism is alive and well in India. Has anybody seen any Indian people walking on water lately? Because I haven't. Maybe it'll pop up on YouTube this week. I don't know. But the fact is that if this is where you learn to walk on water, then people in India should still be walking on water, shouldn't they? But thirdly, and the most important reason of all is, doesn't jive with the book. It doesn't jive with the book. Regardless of what I think about cows or gods or walking on water, here is the answer all of the time, every single time. You know what? If you can keep a little bookmark or something in chapter 11. Back up to, please, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I think next time I preach, I'm going to make a bunch of little bookmarks the night before, and I'm going to sell them outside in the parking lot. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Let's start in 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So obviously Jesus just finished 40 days of temptation from the devil in the wilderness. 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out fame of him throughout all the region. Okay, so Galilee is the region, Nazareth is the city. So everybody's starting to hear about him, right, of the things that he did while he was in Capernaum, which you would read about before this. Another city a few miles away. And he says he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now watch this, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Well, there goes the nail in the coffin of the idea that Jesus had 18 missing years. Of course, it says right here he was brought up in Nazareth. And it further says, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, not a synagogue, the synagogue, the one in Nazareth. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That would have been an awful commute from India to Nazareth every Saturday. And you'd have to start out early because they can't travel on Friday night, right? Okay, so there goes the idea that Jesus was some ascended master and he went to India and he learned all of these things. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Is any of us considering converting to Hinduism? No. But I'll tell you what, I'll bet you know people at work, at school, who might have questions. And I don't mean that you have to be combative. I know I get a little sarcastic sometimes. But the thing is that these people, think about something. Brother Keith stood up here and drove a point home so poignantly how blessed we are to know Jesus Christ, to have a Savior. Now, think of how sad it is for these people to know about a Jesus but not have the real Jesus. How sad would it be for somebody to have gotten that fake $10 bill and he's really hungry and he and his family need food and his baby needs medicine and that's the last $10 he gets and then he goes to cash it in to buy something and he can't get anything. Why? Because what he has is a counterfeit. Thank God Almighty that we have the truth to show us the real Jesus from the false Jesus. Now, so that's the Houdini Jesus. Now we're going to look at another false Christ who is also outside of Christianity. Another Jesus. We're going to look at the Muslim Jesus. Now, let me go on record as saying I have a lot of Muslim friends at work. They are wonderful people, and I get along with them just fine. We talk about spiritual things. Some I talk to about more, depending on their level of receptivity or whatever it is. But we get along fine. They're beautiful people. They would rather you steal from them than them steal from you. They honestly are. They're honest, hardworking people. That's not going to get them to heaven, of course. That's not going to turn their Jesus into the real Jesus. But the thing is here are people who are so sincere to serve the God they understand and can't because they have a counterfeit. Right? Think about it. They don't have the Son. The Bible said it was 1 John 2. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? And he that denies the Son also denies the Father, right? He's the spirit of Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. That's their whole ticket. They write it on everything. Right. Allah has no Son. Right. Everywhere. They write it on signs at stadiums. I think it's inscribed on that mosque, the Dome of the Rock. Allah has no Son. Now, here's the problem with the Muslim Jesus. They will tell you they have great respect for Isa, their name for Jesus. We have great respect for Isa. And in their minds, they do. Peace be upon him when they speak about him, they say. They have great respect for the person they understand to be Jesus because they see him as a prophet. In fact, in Islamic theology, he's second only to Muhammad. Now, here's the thing with the Muslim Jesus. They say he's a great prophet, one of the greatest, but he's just a man. He's a mere man. And they say he's not the Son of God because Allah has no son. And naturally, he did not die on the cross for anybody's sins, right? So, here's the problem with the Muslim Jesus. I call him the fatherless Jesus. He is the fatherless Jesus. In our Bible, it says that an angel appeared to Mary and said, great tidings, right? Good news, whatever he said to her. He said, you're going to conceive and bear a son. And she says, how can this be? I've never been with a man. And he says, the power of the highest will overshadow you, right? And you'll conceive and bear a son and something like that. Now, here's what happens. That is repeated almost verbatim in the Quran. I read it last night. I have two Qurans in my house. In Surah chapter 19, I think it's verse 20. An angel appears to who they call Miriam, Mary, and says, you're going to bear a child. And she says, how can this be? I've not been unchaste. And she doesn't even ask the angel. She asks Allah himself. She asks God. And he says, this is no problem for me. It's the truth, right? Robin just taking a line from Jehovah, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He says, this is no problem for me. Notice, for me. This is no problem for me. He's not going to have somebody else do it. He's going to do it. Now, let me ask you a question. I do not claim to be an expert. I don't know much about Islamic theology. But I know a little bit about human biology. The person who impregnates your mother, isn't that your father? So, whether it's in the gospel or in the Quran, if God is the one who made Mary pregnant, doesn't that make Jesus the Son of God? I have a good friend. Actually, I haven't spoken to him in a while. Maybe this is why. But he and I used to work together. And a very, very well-educated guy and a very smart guy. And we used to have really, really good discussions. And we used to talk about things. And we'd ask like questions that you might not be able to ask somebody else that you don't have as good a rapport with. And we used to talk about stuff like this. And he says, please, you can't say this. It's disrespectful that he's God's son. He says, Allah has no son. So I said, how did Mary get pregnant? He says, well, Allah sent the spirit to impregnate her. I said, it says the same thing in the Bible. I said, so if Allah is not her son, if Allah is not his father and Jesus isn't the son of God, who's his father? And he was standing there puzzled. He's like, wow, he's right. This guy just asked me a question. I said, listen, go through the whole Quran. Go through the Bible if you like. Find me a father for him. Because you now have a fatherless man that you have to account for. If you're telling me he's not the Son of God. So it's interesting how they believe in the virgin birth. There are liberal Protestants who do not believe in the virgin birth. But here are Muslims who believe in the virgin birth. Yet, they don't believe he's the Son of God. Now, the other thing is they don't believe, he died on the cross. But let me ask you this. What would be the point of God impregnating a woman so that she can have a son who doesn't have a sinful nature passed on from Adam, if he's not going to offer him as a sacrifice? What would be the point of generating a sinful man, a sinless man? For that matter, he would have done it with Muhammad, just for bragging rights, right? No. He did it for a reason. He needs a sinful man to be a spotless sacrifice. And the other thing is they say, well, about Jesus being a human, being a sacrifice. Well, he's not God's son. But even if he were, would God sacrifice his own son? Would God sacrifice his own son? My friend Khan asked me that. He says, would God sacrifice his own son? I said, you Muslims take pride in the fact that you're descended from the great man of faith, Abraham, right? He goes, yeah. I said, didn't God ask Abraham to do that very thing? Why is he the great man of faith? Because God asked him to sacrifice his son, and he was willing to do it to show his devotion. What better way could God Almighty, an invisible God, show his devotion, his love, his mercy, his compassion for a lost and dying world than by sending his own son? And as an aside, this doesn't necessarily have to do with Jesus, but, you know, I'll stick it in for free like they do on an infomercial. Here's another conversation I had with my friend Khan. He said to me once, he finally asked me the question. You know, sometimes I try to catch you with the sob story. He goes, he used to call me Mr. Bishop. Mr. Bishop, let me ask you this question. He says, we respect your prophet. Why don't you respect our prophet? That's a tough question to ask a man. He was asking with sincerity, almost with tears in his eyes. He's like, please, look, we even respect Moses. We call him Musa. We respect the prophet of Judaism. We respect the prophet of Christianity. But because we came along last, you don't respect our prophet. He goes, we respect your prophet. Why don't you respect our prophet? I said, when you say my prophet, you mean Jesus Christ, right? He says, of course. Peace be upon him. I said, you know he's not my prophet, right? He said, what? I said, he's my savior, but he's not primarily my prophet. Would you like to know who my prophet is? He goes, who? I said, the Apostle Paul is my prophet. Tell me, Khan, how does Islam feel about the Apostle Paul? I didn't even get to the end of the question. He went, oh, we don't like this guy. We don't like him at all. We consider him a false prophet. I said, guess what? Welcome to the party, buddy, because that's how I feel about your prophet. Right? You're trying to insult people. But the point is, they're trying to compare, you know, Jesus and Muhammad. You know what? Compare Muhammad with the Bible. Right? See how they stack up. Now, we looked at some other Christ, some another Christ outside of Christianity. Let's look at some counterfeit Christ within the realm of professed Christianity. But first, we're going to make a pit stop. Everybody, please back up to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. We're going to read a verse that seemingly has nothing to do with anything I am talking about at first glance. Don't you love verses like that? Oh, I can tell you're all panting with excitement as you turn to Isaiah chapter 4. Okay, everybody there? Isaiah chapter 4. This is speaking about the tribulation. What I'm about to read takes place during the tribulation. Ready? Verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. This is during the tribulation. One of the judgments on Israel during the tribulation is so many men will be killed that women and children will be their leaders. And there will not be enough men to go around for women to marry and be wives and bear children, which was obviously a reproach back in that day. So now you have seven women circling one man saying, listen, we don't even want anything from you, all right? We don't need a sugar daddy. We don't even need you to provide for us. We don't want anything from you. Just go to City Hall with us, give us the thing so that you can take away our reproach. We just want your name, really. We just want to take your name. You got this now, right? Okay, now, let's put on our Bible study, cross-reference, typology, symbology, all the things we learned here at First Bible Church. Let's put them on, those glasses on now, and look at this passage again. Think of all of the types and shadows and symbols that are in this verse of Scripture. Watch this. In that day, seven. What does seven mean in the Bible? Completion, totality, even perfection. Seven women. What did we say before that a woman represents in the Bible? A church. Seven women, this is during the tribulation, the end times, shall take hold of one man. Who do you think that one man is? The Lord Jesus Christ. Twice in the Gospel of John, the high priest Caiaphas is quoted as saying, it is expedient for one man to die for the people. It is expedient for one man to die for the people. And in Romans 5:15, it talks about how the grace of God and the gift by grace came by one man. That one man is Jesus Christ. So now you've got seven women holding on to one man. All the churches latching on to Jesus Christ. And they said, we don't want anything from you. We will eat our own bread. John chapter 6 is an entire long discourse. Jesus saying how he's the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate that bread, the man in the wilderness. That was sustenance for them. He says, but if you believe on me, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, that's like believing on me. So bread is like a type of like belief, doctrine, what you believe about Christ. And then he says, they say, we'll eat our own bread and we will wear our own apparel. Think about what clothing or a robe represents in the Bible. Adam and Eve sinned. They tried to cover their sin with fig leaves. And what did God do? He invented the fashion industry. He made the first two fur coats, didn't he? He clothed their nakedness with his own righteousness. So clothing was a symbol of righteousness. Jesus even told the parable, right, about the wedding garment. The guy was invited to the wedding and he showed up, but he didn't have a garment. Hey, you're not properly attired, appareled for this wedding. You get thrown out. Talks about in Revelation how the bride of Christ wears the robe of the righteousness that she has as the bride, right? So a robe or apparel is like a type of righteousness. Then it says here, we just want to be called by your name. We just want others to think we're Christians, that we're related to you. We just want to use your name, Christian, in the title on our church. And lastly, it says, it'll take away our reproach. It'll give us some legitimacy. You know, if you start some little compound in Waco, Texas, everybody thinks you're a cult. But if you put Church of Christ or whatever kind of thing of Christ, Christian, whatever it is, you get instant legitimacy. Why? Because everybody on planet Earth knows who Jesus Christ is. So look at what they're saying here. In the end times, now this is the tribulation, which means all of the real born-again Christians have been evacuated. So now you have all these fake Christian churches who don't want Jesus' doctrine and they don't want his righteousness. They just want to use his name to give them a sense of legitimacy. Now we're going to see one of those right now. Here is a perfect example of an end-time ministry. This group has only been around since the late 1800s, right? Listen, I would be very wary of any religious movement that doesn't come out of the Middle East. Think about that. Think about the religions that have come out of the United States. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all kinds of goofy cults. And we can't come up with anything here. We're good at technology, we're good at lots of things, but when it comes to religion, we can't invent religions. We should stick with the ones that Jesus started. Now, here's a perfect example of a false bride who doesn't want Jesus' doctrine and doesn't want to wear his righteousness, but just wants to use his name. Everybody turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, 16. So we saw the Houdini Jesus and the fatherless Jesus. Now we're going to meet another Jesus. I call him the multiple personality disorder Jesus. The Jesus of the watchtower. Let me tell you something. I'm pretty good at studying. I love studying the scriptures. You study some of the theology, you get a headache. This is the theology. This is the pattern for Jesus, for who Jesus is, according to the watchtower. First of all, he's not God. He's the Son of God, but he's not God. Once a Jehovah's Witness asked me, how could he be God if he's the Son of God? I said, well, how could he be man if he's the Son of Man? And she looked at me so blankly, it was almost as though I plugged back in the plug in her brain that the watchtower extracted 28 years ago when she became a Jehovah's Witness. She actually had an independent thought, which I know is not allowed over there. She was like, whoa, wow, that guy just said something important. I better go mull this over. So, he's not God. He's the Son of God, but he's not God. But he is a created being. God created him. He's the first thing that God created, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. The only thing is when he created him, he wasn't Jesus. He was Michael the Archangel. I kid you not. This is watchtower theology. He was a created being. He was created as Michael the Archangel. And then when God needed to send his son to be the Savior, he became Jesus when he was born, you know, of the Virgin or whatever. So he becomes Jesus, but he's not Jesus Christ. He's Jesus. He doesn't become the Christ, because he's not the anointed according to them, until his baptism, when the Holy Spirit falls on him. This is my beloved son. You know the scene, right? Matthew 3. So he's Jesus until he's 30, and then at his baptism, he becomes Jesus Christ. And then he's executed, and his body is dissolved into vapor, smoke, gas, bubbles, who knows what, by Jehovah. And Jehovah resurrects him as a spirit, but as Michael the Archangel again. Are you confused? Me too. And I had to explain it to you. Okay? Now, I want you to follow something for a minute. First of all, think about this. It says here, we're going to read a scripture in a minute. Just foregoing all of the who he was, Michael the Archangel, whatever it is. This idea that Jesus was executed bodily and then raised as a spirit. Let me tell you, if that were the truth, the apostles would have been preaching that. You know why? They wouldn't have been getting beat up every day. Think about something. How do you prove or disprove that? If I told you, oh, I followed this guy around for 3.5 years, I thought he was the Messiah, and now they killed him. But don't worry, he came back from the dead. Where is he? Oh, you can't see him. Now, you might think I'm an idiot, but you're not going to beat me up and put me in jail for that. But if I stand out in the public square and I insist, I know what I saw, like I said last time. He's back from the dead. I saw him. Then you're going to get beat up and thrown in jail. So if that were even an option, the apostles would have been preaching it. But then, on top of that, they said, oh, his body was dissolved. Didn't Jesus say in Luke 24, when he appeared to the disciples, they said, they thought they saw a ghost. And he said, fear not, touch me and handle me. For a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have. There's the nail in the coffin of the false idea that Jesus' body was dissolved. In fact, think about it. They're saying, well, that, he got rid of that body, so he's going to raise him in a different body. John chapter 2, Jesus, the religious Jews are saying, Jesus, show us a sign. He says, you want to see a sign? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They said, 3 days? It took us 46 years to build this temple. And then the next verse says, but he spake of the temple of his body. So Jesus said, if you destroy this one, I'm going to raise this one.
Amen.
Not some fake one. I'm going to raise this one. But let's look at Colossians 1:16. Ready? It's speaking about Jesus, as you see, delivered us from the power of darkness. 14, whom we have redemption through his blood. 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now watch this, verse 16. For by him were all things created. By him were all things created. It's like in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 3. He says, and he made all things. There was nothing that was made that wasn't made by him. Right? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. I think that pretty much covers everything, right? Is there any other category that's missing here? It's almost like when you go to a mechanic and he has a sign outside that says, we specialize in all types of foreign and domestic auto repairs. I'm like, you don't know what the word specialize means, do you? You don't specialize in all types of repairs, right? We specialize in men's, women's, and children's haircuts. Well, that's not specialization. My barber cuts only one kind of hair. That's specialization. You don't know what the word means, do you? It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Again, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Look at the bottom of the next verse. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now it says he created all things. So there's only one of two possibilities. Either the watchtower is wrong, or Jesus, the creator, created himself. Is he an uncreated creator? Go figure that out for a little while. So now they have a semantic problem. So what should we do? Should we bow our knee to the authority of the Word of God and change our doctrine? No. We should write our own Bible. I call this the Green Phantom. No one can tell you who did the translation work, what his credentials were, if he had any knowledge of Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or even Brooklynese, because that's where they're located, in Brooklyn. Now, I want to show you something. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Ready? What? Right here. Okay, I should have brought my glasses. Because, verse 16, because by means of him all, not all things, all other things. And the other is in brackets, right? Am I making this up? Goomba, come on, you're young. You got better eyes than me. Look at that. Come on, you can see that from across the street, right? All other things. four more times, five times total in the passages I read to you. Not all things, all other things, all other things, all other things. So what they're saying is, you know what, Jesus? We just want your name. We don't want to eat any of your bread. We don't want your doctrine. And we don't want your righteousness. We just want to hang your name on our shingle so people will respect us. That is a false bride. Now, I'm going to tell you about another false bride. And I have to tell you, I do not like talking about this false bride. We talk about this false bride a lot here. I honestly do not like having to mention this. I grew up Roman Catholic. I went to Catholic school. I even went to Catholic high school for a year. Okay? Almost all of my family is Roman Catholic. Tons of my friends are Roman Catholic, and some of them are very dear and devout people. They love God. And it's sad for me to see them in this system. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to see another false bride. Again, it pains me to say this, because I have great love. And incidentally, as I just told you, I have tons and tons of Catholics that I love. I have no problem with Catholics. I have a problem with error. Particularly error that dishonors my Lord and my Savior. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Incidentally, our dispute with Catholicism, people talk about the Protestant Reformation and all these things. Yeah, it was a Reformation. It was a lot of stuff. But you know what our dispute, doctrinally, our dispute between what we believe and what Roman Catholicism teaches? You know, it comes down to one word. One word. That word is alone. You know, we sing the song here, No, Never Alone. That word is alone. I want you to think about something. We say we're saved by faith. You know what they say? Us too. We're saved by faith, but not by faith alone. You have to be baptized. You have to meet the Pope. You have to kiss somebody's ring. You have to turn a cartwheel. You have to do all these, you know, you have to run the whole gamut of things over there, right? They have a list, you know, a whole obstacle course for you to complete before you can get saved. And then it says, the Bible says Christ is our mediator. We say Christ is our mediator. They say Christ is our mediator too, but he's not our mediator alone because we have to talk to his mother, and his mother talks to him for us. That flies in the face of 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator, one between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And then finally, and most importantly, the root, not the fruit, but the root of all our disputes with anybody else who feels this way is we say our authority is the Bible. And they say, us too. Our authority is the Bible, but not the Bible alone. Let me just tell you something. And I don't know if I would necessarily call Catholicism a cult. They don't keep like a stranglehold on their people. They certainly didn't keep it on me. But Jehovah's Witnesses, definite cult. Mormon, definite cult. And I hope I'm not insulting anybody. But I want you to understand something, okay? Here are the three, this is three, three earmarks of a cult. This is how you know you're dealing with a cult and not somebody who just has a weird interpretation of a doctrine or something, okay? Three earmarks of a cult. The first one, we alone have the truth. We alone have the truth. Other people might have little aspects of truth, but we alone possess the totality of truth. And some go even further with, not only do we alone have the truth, but anyone who tells you any different is from the devil. When they find out you're starting to come to our meetings, your family's going to tell you not to come. That's from the devil. Stay away from those people. Don't talk to people who talk bad about us. Because they're from the devil. Brainwashing, okay? We alone have the truth. Second principle, there's no salvation outside of our little group. There is no salvation outside our little group. I just read it last night in my Catechism of the Catholic Church. I think it's point 862 or 826. There is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. According to them, I'm on my way to hell. Whatever. There is no salvation outside of our group. Wait, but what about Jesus? I thought Jesus is Savior. Oh, Jesus is Savior, definitely. But I'm the gatekeeper. I'm the bouncer, the chaperone, whatever you call me. You have to get to me. You have to come and join our group to get to Jesus Christ. We alone have the truth. There's no salvation outside our little group. And here's the third one. You can't understand this book on your own. We have to tell you what it means. No independent thinking allowed, because then you'll wander off somewhere and we'll have to reel you back in. Jehovah's Witnesses are not allowed to read this book without their little study guides alongside of it. They cannot think in a straight line. There's three earmarks of a group. But I want to show you here. Here's the false bride. Here's my problem with this teaching from Catholicism. Ready? We talked about the other Jesuses, the multiple personality disorder Jesus, the Hindu Jesus, the fatherless Jesus. In Catholicism, they have what I call the down payment Jesus. The down payment Jesus. Here's the down payment Jesus. If you die as a good Catholic, in grace, believe in Jesus, follow the precepts, but you still have some sin on you, you still have some sin you haven't been purged of, you can't go right to heaven. You have to go to where? Purgatory. Now, that is not in the scriptures, right? Of our Bible, right? We have an authority, but it's not the Bible alone, right? You have to go to purgatory to be purged of these sins. That is the whole point. You're not on your way to hell. Don't worry. You're just going to purgatory. So don't worry. It's not like you're doing a life sentence in state pen. You're just going to be in county lockup for a few months. And then, you know, once you straighten up, once you detox, then we'll send you up. But here's what they're saying. Think about this. You're dying with some sin that you died believing in Jesus Christ, yet you're going to die with some sin that he didn't atone for. And you have to atone for it yourself. He's the down payment Jesus. He makes a deposit, and then I have to finish making the installments every month in purgatory. I'm on layaway, right? I'm on a layaway program. I have to pay off my own installments on layaway. Now think about something, okay? Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. So obviously he didn't mean it is finished for everybody. But look at what the Bible says. The Bible says, I think it was Colossians 2:13, having forgiven you all trespasses, all of them, as in all. 1 John 1:9, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12. Let's start with 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered how many? One. Not one every day, not one at every mass. One sacrifice for sins, plural, forever sat down. Sat down. The only priest, other than Jesus, the true high priest, the only other priest you will ever see sitting in the Bible is Eli. And he was a colossal failure as a priest. When God told him to build a tabernacle, there were lots of little tables, but there were no chairs. You know why? No one was going to be sitting down. Their work was never finished. They offered a sacrifice. They had to come back and do another one tomorrow and another one the next day and whatever, whatever, whatever. But this says he sat down on the right hand of God. He didn't sit down because he was tired or he was on his lunch break. He sat down because he was finished.
Amen. Amen.
It is finished. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected for how long?
Forever.
Them that are sanctified. That means that the idea of me going to be purged for additional sins that I wasn't purged for because Jesus didn't pay for them, that is flat out heresy.
Right, right.
And that is dishonoring to Jesus
right.
Christ.
Right.
I'm sorry. Now,
amen,
here's one more false Christ that I want to tell you about. And we've had some fun with some of the others. Some of these things that they believe are a little comical. You know, Jesus went to go learn how to walk on water or whatever. But this one is really serious. There is no humor in this one at all. And if you are sitting in this church with a Bible on your lap, instead of somewhere in Rome or somewhere down at Columbia Street or somewhere in Salt Lake City or at Our Lady of whatever church or some Kingdom Hall, if you're sitting here with a Bible in your hands, then this particular false Jesus, this counterfeit Christ, is probably more dangerous to you than any of those others. I want to tell you who this false Christ, this another Jesus is. I call him the superhero Jesus. The superhero Jesus. What's more popular now in the movies than a superhero movie? Everybody likes superhero movies, right? They're all over the place. Now, what happens in a superhero movie? You're in distress. You need to be rescued. The superhero comes and he rescues you. And then he brings you to safety. And then what does he do? Flies away. And he leaves you there. Until you get in more trouble. And you have to call him to be rescued again. Now listen very carefully. That Jesus, that superhero Jesus, who just plucks you from danger and sets you down and flies away, that Jesus does not walk the pages of this Bible. That Jesus is not in the scriptures. How do I know that? I can read. Read the scriptures. And I will tell you something. Our pastors are not here, so I'm not going to speak on their behalf. But I can tell you, based on what I hear coming out of this pulpit, they do not believe in that Jesus either. We do not teach that Jesus here. You know why? Because every week, they don't stand up here and tickle my itching ears with some candy-coated message about how I'm a champion and I'm an overcomer and I'm so great and God's getting ready to bless me and all this other fluffy nonsense that is worth zero.
Amen.
Every week, I come here and make sure I take my shoes off so they can step on every one of my toes before I walk out of here, because that's what I need.
Amen. Amen.
They want to make sure that I am living a godly life, so I will not be a reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. How sad if all of those other people have a fake Jesus and they do more to honor him and live right before him than we do who have the real Jesus. I'll tell you a little story real quick. I know I'm running long. I'm going to wrap up fast. I told you I'd talk fast. Listen fast. When I was a young man, my father gave me a little plaque. I still have it. I think I read it 3 times and memorized, and it's still in my memory till this day. It has our family name. He gave one to each of us boys in the family, my brothers and me. It has our family name on top, Profeto, and it has a little poem underneath. Listen to this poem. It says, regarding my family name, "You got it from your father. It was all he had to give. So it's yours to use and cherish for as long as you may live. If you lose the watch he gave you, it can always be replaced. But a black mark on your name, son, can never be erased. It was clean the day you took it and a worthy name to bear. When he got it from his father, there was no dishonor there. So be sure to guard it wisely. After all is said and done, you'll be glad your name is spotless when you give it to your son." My father was involved in politics and civic affairs from when I was a little boy. So when I got to the age where all of my friends were smoking and hanging and doing and starting trouble and doing whatever, I didn't do any of that. You know what the pervasive thought in my mind was? My father's not some nobody that nobody knows. My father's running around with his civic affairs and all his community improvement and whatever it is. And if I get in trouble for doing something stupid, it's not only going to look bad for me, it's going to look bad for him. He's going to be disgraced. Somebody at some community meeting is going to go, "Hey, Mr. Community Development Guy, you want to help the community? Why don't you start with this one little kid over here?" Right? What a disgrace to my father. It was one of the main things that kept me out of trouble. The Holy Spirit, really. I didn't know him yet. Point being, if I, an unsaved boy who wanted to run out and do all the stupid thing my friends were doing, if I had the presence of mind to say, "This doesn't look good on my father," how much more can we, who are saved, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, know what looks good on the one whose name we carry around? Right? He said, "Don't take my name in vain." We think of, like, you know, using his name as a curse word. "Oh, Jesus Christ, I can't stand what he said." That's not what he's talking about. Don't take my name in vain. When Lucy and I got married, before that, she had a different name. Now she has my name. If she's not going to act like a proper wife to me, then she took my name in vain. If I'm not going to be a proper spouse married to Jesus Christ, then I will have taken his name in vain. You know what Paul talks about? Here we say, if you're in Christ, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It's toward the end of Colossians 1, so I want to say like 27, 28 or so like that. He says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That's what our pastors do. That's what the men who stand in this pulpit do. We'd love, wouldn't it be great for me to just come up here and give you some happy, flappy, clappy message and everybody go, "Oh, that's great, Chris. We love that. That'll make your flesh feel good. That'll make my flesh feel good. You carry me out here like a mosh pit right on your shoulders. Hey, he's a jolly good fellow. We love this guy. Let him preach again next week," right? Garbage, man.
Amen.
Garbage.
Amen.
Garbage. Anybody who does that, anybody who stands in a pulpit and does that, does not love their church with godly jealousy. They are not guarding them jealously. Real quick, my firefighter analogy. When sometimes people who don't know me well, they find out I'm involved in church and I teach or preach or whatever it is. They say, "Wow, how'd you get so religious? How'd you get so into church?" And I tell them, well, very simple. Let me ask you this. If someone gave his life to rescue you from a burning building, how would you feel about that person? Grateful beyond explanation, right? You'd run the neighborhood knocking on doors to tell everybody, total strangers, what this man did for you. He gave his life to rescue me from a burning building. So I always tell them, Jesus rescued me not merely from a burning building. He rescued me from a burning eternity. What can I withhold from him? Now, the problem with that analogy is it's okay to explain to a person who doesn't know. But that's not really a good analogy. I thought about it last night. You know why? Because that's the superhero Jesus. What does the fireman do? You're in the burning building. He comes and he gets you and he brings you to safety. And then he goes back to his firehouse where he belongs, right? Now, let me tell you a much better analogy for the not superhero Jesus, the real Jesus, the scriptural Jesus. Does everybody remember in the, a few years ago, the Boston Marathon, they had a bombing, right? They had the terrorist attack, the kids with the two brothers with the was it pressure cookers or something. A young woman had her leg blown off. She was bleeding to death. A fireman ran in, and he rescued her, and he got her to safety, got her to a hospital. They stopped the bleeding. She survived. He saved her. But then he kept visiting her in the hospital, and they fell in love, and he married her. And then they moved in together. And so far, they're living happily ever after. That is the situation with the real Jesus. He's not the fireman who just pulls you out of the fire and then he flies away. He is the fireman who pulls you out of the fire and then he marries you. I want you to get a hold of that. It is very, very important. Far more important than the Hindu Jesus or the other Jesuses that I talked about. We do not believe in the superhero Jesus. The Bible does not teach the superhero Jesus. That he just saves you and then he flies away and doesn't do anything else in your life. Here's why. People have this idea, oh, well, you know, the gospel, that's a get-out-of-hell-free card. Can I tell you something? That's no mockery. That's the truth. That is, without question, a get-out-of-hell-free card. But, you know, that card is not blank on the other side. When you get that invite from Jesus to get out of hell free, remember it says that when God told Moses to write, inscribe, you know, he was going to get two tablets, he was going to write on them. It says he wrote on both sides. The law is written on both sides. When we hand out tracts to people, they're not blank on one side. They're written all around. When God gives you, when Jesus gives you the get out of hell free card, you know what's on the other side? A marriage proposal. He wants to marry you. He doesn't want to just merely pluck you out of the fire. And when you accept his offer to get out of hell free, you are accepting his offer to marry you. Because when you get saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, which means you're now his bride. I want you to think about that. Jesus doesn't just save you. He marries you. And then he moves in. And then he cleans house. Do you know why he cleans house? Because sin is detrimental to you? Of course. Because he doesn't want you to be a bad witness? Absolutely. But do you know primarily why he cleans house? He has to live there. He has to live there. Lucy and I bought a foreclosure. We got a great price, but man, there was a lot of junk that needed to be thrown out of that house. Took us a long time. And it's going to take Jesus a long time to clean you out. But he's not going to leave you the way you are. Now, I am not talking about sinless perfection. The Lord knows I do not believe in that. And I am also not talking about lordship salvation. People use that expression, lordship salvation. Okay? That's where you have to agree, you know, there's all these disclaimers, I'm going to make Jesus Lord and this and that. First of all, I can't take it when somebody says, you made Jesus Savior. Did you make him Lord? I always say, no, I didn't make him Lord. You know why? God made him Lord. Amen. Acts 2, the same Jesus, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. I can't make him Lord. He's already Lord. I don't make him Lord. Did you make Jesus Lord? Listen, when I get saved, this is not about what commitment I made to Jesus. It's about the commitment he made to me. He loves me too much to leave me in my sins. You should told Mary, you shall bear a son, shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Not merely from the penalty of their sins. From their sins. Didn't he not say, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will do what? Perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, where we were before, you don't have to turn there. In chapter 13, it says, brethren, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Now, I'm not trying to talk anybody out of their salvation. I am certainly not judging anybody. I got a full-time job judging me. I don't need to be judging you. I can't even see the specks in your eyes because I have a whole lumber yard in my own. Point being made is this. The Bible says, examine yourselves. Prove your own selves whether ye be in the faith. If you have believed on the Jesus who just rescues you and leaves you just the way you are, I would seriously take a good look at what you believed when you got saved. And again, that's not lordship salvation. I'm simply saying if the seed, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God took root in your heart, guess what? The proof of life is growth. That's how you know a baby is alive.
Amen.
It's growing. Are you growing? I'm going to leave you with one last verse. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I'll read this and then we'll pray. John 14, verse 23. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is not, okay, thanks, Jesus. Thanks for the lift out of the burning building. I'll call you again if I need help. No, no, no. He saved you. He married you. He moved in. He's going to clean house. We sing a song here, Whiter Than Snow. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Listen, break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. God told Israel, I'm going to take you out of Egypt so I can bring you into the promised land. He didn't bring them out to leave them there. He brought them out to brought them in, to bring them in. Okay? If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Let's pray.